Good evening, everyone. Welcome back to another one of our Wednesday night studies on prophecy. We're a little bit past our time. I was trying to get the stream going, so went a little bit over trying to get that working. So I guess let's begin. Would anyone like to offer an opening prayer? Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for allowing us to come together for another study. We pray that you will be here with us and you will guide us into the truth and help us to have a better understanding of it. We pray for the work that you will continue to go forward and you continue to bless it. Pray for the rest of this week that you will be with us and take care of us. And we pray for your blessing upon this meeting. In Jesus' name, amen. Alright, so we're continuing in Daniel Revelation by Uriah Smith, 1897 edition. Last time we finished chapter 4 of Revelation and began chapter 5 of Uriah Smith's thoughts, and I probably will get through chapter 5 today and probably start chapter 6 depending on how things go. There's not much in chapter 5 to cover, so Let's begin, and we have the introduction quotes to go at the beginning. One from Alan White, and I believe this is from Evangelism. Ministers should present the sure word of prophecy as the foundation of the faith of Seventh-day Adventists. The prophecies of Daniel and Revelation should be carefully studied, and in connection with them the words, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." The 24th chapter of Matthew is presented to me again and again as something that is to be brought to the attention of all. We are today living in the time when the predictions of this chapter are fulfilling. Let our ministers and teachers explain these prophecies to whom they instruct. Let them leave out of their discourse matters of minor consequence and present the truths that will decide the destiny of souls. Gospel Workers, page 148, 1915, and it's also found in Evangelism, page 196. And a quick comment I wanted to make on the first paragraph, where she makes the statement that prophecy is the foundation of the faith of Seventh-day Adventists. If you go back to how this whole movement originally started, it was William Miller. And William Miller started by studying the prophecies, is what gave him his message. And the last part of this paragraph here, where she says, that connected with the prophecies should be the words, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." That was the results of William Miller's preaching. He took the prophecies and went through them step by step, showing his hearers, of course, where we are in prophetic history, and that Jesus' soon coming was very close. And by that, giving the gospel message and pointing out how we can be saved and be ready for Jesus' second coming, those prophecies and the evidences found in them gave a power to his message to convict hearts of their need of Christ. And that's where the true power of the prophecies lie, is to put eternity in view, to put the things of this earth in their real perspective, and that is of no consequence, because heaven is, and eternity is far more consequential than anything this earth could have. And because of that, they have a power to convict the hearers with the power of the Holy Spirit and to lead people to Christ if they're presented in Christ's manner. And that's their power. And that's their point. And they give a foundation to all of our understandings, with the first angel's message being the judgment and showing that we're in this time when our cases are being decided. And that, of course, again, points us to Christ as the only way to pass that judgment. And then we have the Babylon message. We need to separate from these churches, and we need to separate that from them because they have lost Christ. And then you have the third angel message, which is the commandments of God and the Sabbath, particularly that being the commandment, a particular issue. And how do we keep those commandments? And that's by faith in Jesus. And so it's all of it ties together in pointing to Christ and a closer relationship with him. So we have Principle 6 of William Miller. God revealed things to come by visions and figures and parables. And in this way, the same things are oftentimes revealed again and again by different visions or different figures and parables. If you wish to understand them, you must combine them all in one. And as we're going to be getting into Revelation, this is what we see in Revelation. We have being the Revelation, the seven churches, and then as we're probably going to start, or as we are starting, we have the seven seals vision of Revelation, followed by the seven trumpets. All of these three seven prophecies cover the same time period, starting with John and going to second coming, but they cover different details and different aspects of this history. Seven churches covers God's true people. The seven seals, as we're going to be commencing this week and going through next week and probably the week after that, cover the history of God's church, good and bad. It's a more general view of it, and bring out different aspects of the seven churches do not bring out. The seven trumpets particularly bring out to bring to view political events with reference to God's people. And I don't go into more detail on that, often giving us waymarkers for these reformations that are mentioned in the seven seals and seven churches,
So if we see these political events happening in seven trumpets, comparing them to the seven seals and seven churches that happen at the same time, we can see what's likely to happen next in the seals and the churches' prophecies, their waymarks. So this is an important principle that we can learn lots of more details, and we have to combine them all in one, because there was a quote that my mom read this week from this pioneer. He was kind of in the late pioneer period. Mom, you remember that quote about the one where all the scriptures must be taken into account by Robinson?
Yeah, I think I can go right to it here. Hold on.
It was a really good quote because it illustrates really well what Miller is talking about here. How we have to combine all the scriptures in one to get a true understanding of the prophecy.
I marked it. Hold on. It just has to load. I thought I could go right to it. There it is. I really, really like this paragraph. This is from The Eastern Question by H.E. Robinson, published in 1897. And this is page 199, and it goes over into page 200. And this is what he said. No one has a right to attach an arbitrary meaning to the scriptures, simply to build up a theory. Each portion, when rightly understood, will not only be clear and consistent in itself, but it will be in perfect harmony with the remainder of the scriptures. It is difficult for error to appear perfectly consistent in even one passage. It is much more difficult to make it seem in accord with several different passages, and it is impossible for it to be so adjusted as to agree with the entire Bible. But truth will.
Yeah, that's the quote. And going over some of these prophecies recently and talking with some people outside the Seventh-day Adventist Church and seeing some of their interpretations of prophecy, and then taking those to the Bible and trying to determine which one's right, you see this principle of Miller here come into a lot of importance, because as you see in Revelation of Daniel, the same powers are mentioned over and over again, but with different details each time. Sometimes interpretation of prophecy that's wrong might be able to agree or sound like it agrees 90 or even 95% with the original passage. But then if you take all the prophecies that reference that same power and put them all together, you find lots of glaring errors in a false interpretation of prophecy. So combining them all in one is one of the ways you can help to, it's one of the ways that helps to put in perspective which of the true interpretation. An example of this is with Daniel 8 and Daniel 11, where in Daniel 8 you have a little horn, and it talks about it by peace destroying many. And what was the other one? There's a couple other things it talks about there too. And then if you go to Daniel 11, it says he's anointed peaceably upon the fast places of the province. And there's a couple others of similar things that are very similar to what Daniel 8 says. So you can see it's the same power. When you put those things together with the added details in 11, it makes it so Daniel 8 has to refer to Rome, little horn, and cannot refer to Antiochus Epiphanes, as it is so commonly interpreted in most evangelical interpretation circles. So there's a power in combining the prophecies to so, which is, has to be the true interpretation. So here's a few proof quotes here. We're not going to read them all, but there's a few short ones we'll go over really quick. Hosea 12:10, I have also spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. Psalm 78:2, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. And Matthew chapter 13, verse 13 and 34, Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they see not, and hearing they hear not, and neither do they understand. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without parables spoke he not unto them. Those are introductions. Wait a minute. This is Daniel chapter 7.
Did I get the wrong file?
Either that or it's the wrong introduction screen, because we're doing Revelation chapter 4. Yeah, this is the wrong file, looks like.
This is Daniel 7. Oh, dear. I've got to go find the right one. I'm afraid it's on my other computer.
The joys of owning more than one, huh?
All right, I have to go get it. The other computer is not working, cooperating. Oops. Was this where we were? Or was it chapter 5?
I think we were starting chapter 5. Yeah.
Yeah, chapter 5, verse 5.
Okay, I think that's the place. Okay, Mom, would you like to go from here?
All right, that took a little bit. We are partway through chapter 5 of Revelation, and this is dealing with the vision of the throne room in heaven. We talked about the 24 elders. We talked about the four beasts, or as it should be translated, the four living creatures. And this is verse 5. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth unto all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And last week we discussed how this book is actually a scroll, not a book as we're familiar with it today. Not long is John permitted to weep. God is not willing that any knowledge which can benefit his people shall be withheld. Provision is made for the opening of the book. Hence one of the elders says to him, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Why one of the elders should impart this information to John in preference to some other being does not appear, unless it is that having been redeemed, they would be especially interested in all that pertains to the welfare of the church on earth. Christ is here called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Why called a lion? And why of the tribe of Judah? As to the first, it is probably to denote his strength. As the lion is the king of beasts, the monarch of the forest, he thus becomes a fit emblem of kingly authority and power. Of the tribe of Judah. Doubtless he receives this appellation from the prophecy in Genesis 49, 9 and 10. The root of David, the source and sustainer of David, as to his position and power. That David's position was specially ordained of Christ, and that he was specially sustained by him, there can be no doubt. David was the type, Christ the antitype. David's throne and reign over Israel was a type of Christ's reign over his people. He shall reign upon the throne of his father David. As Christ appeared in the line of David's descendants when he took upon himself our nature, he is also called the offspring of David and a root out of the stem of Jesse. His connection with the throne of David being thus set forth and his right thus shown to rule over the people of God, there was a propriety in entrusting to him the opening of the seals. Hath prevailed. These words indicate that the right to open the book was acquired by a victory gained in some previous conflict. And so we find it set forth in subsequent portions of this chapter. The very next scene introduces us to the great work of Christ as the Redeemer of the world, and the shedding of his blood for the remission of sin and the salvation of man. In this work he was subjected to the fiercest assaults of Satan. But he endured his temptations, bore the agonies of the cross, rose a victor over death and the grave, made the way of redemption sure, triumphed. Hence the four living beings and the 24 elders sing, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. John looks to see the Lamb of the tribe of Judah, and behold, to see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and beholds a lamb in the midst of the throne and of the four living beings and the elders as it had been slain. In the midst of the throne, Doddridge translates thus, And I beheld in the middle space between the throne and the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders there stood a lamb, etc. In the center of the scene was the throne of the Father, and standing in the open space which surrounded it was the Son, set forth under the symbol of a slain lamb. Around these there stood those saints who had been redeemed. First, those represented by the four living creatures, then the elders forming the second circle, and the angels forming a circle. the worthiness of Christ as he thus stands forth under the figure of a slain lamb is the admiration of all the holy throng. As it had been slain. Woodhouse, as quoted in the comprehensive commentary, says, "The Greek implies that the lamb appeared with a wounded neck and throat, as if smitten at the altar as a victim." On this phrase, Clark says, "as if now in the act of being offered." This is very remarkable. So important is the sacrificial offering of Christ in the sight of God that he is still represented as being in the very act of pouring out his blood for the offenses of man. This gives great advantage to faith. When any soul comes to the throne of grace, he find a sacrifice there provided for him to offer to God. Seven horns and seven eyes. Horns are symbols of power, eyes of wisdom, and seven is a number denoting completeness or perfection. We are thus taught that the perfect power and perfect wisdom inhere in the Lamb, through the operation of the Spirit of God, called the seven spirits of God, to denote the fullness and perfection of its operation. He came and took the book. Commentators have found an incongruity in the idea that the book was taken by a lamb and have had recourse to several expedients to avoid the difficulty. But is it not a well-established principle that any action may be attributed to a symbol, which could be appropriately performed by the person or being represented by the symbol? And is not this all the explanation that the passage needs? The lamb, we know, is a symbol of Christ. We know there is nothing incongruous in Christ taking a book. And when we read that the book was taken, we think of the action, not as performed by the lamb, but by the one of whom the lamb is a symbol. Verse 8, "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Vials full of odors. From this expression, we form an idea of the employment of those redeemed ones, represented by the four living creatures and the 24 elders. They have golden vials, or vessels, full of odors, or as the margin reads, incense, which are the prayers of saints. This is a work of ministry, such as pertains to priests. Scott says, "It is indisputably manifest that the four living creatures join in, or rather lead, the worship of the Lamb as having redeemed them to God. And this proves beyond controversy that part of the redeemed church is meant by this emblem, and not angels, whose worship is next described, but in language entirely different." A. Barnes, in his notes on this passage, remarks, "The idea here is, therefore, that the representatives of the church in heaven, the elders, spoken of as priests, are described as officiating in the temple above, in behalf of the church still below, and as offering incense while the church is engaged in prayer." The reader will remember that in the ancient typical service, the high priest had many assistants, and when we consider that we are now looking into the sanctuary in heaven, the conclusion at once follows that these redeemed ones are the assistants of our great high priest above. For this purpose, they were doubtless redeemed. And what could be more appropriate than that our Lord, in his priestly work for the human race, should be assisted by noble members of that race, whose holiness of life and purity of character had fitted them to be raised up for that purpose. We are aware that many entertain a great aversion to the idea of there being anything real and tangible in heaven, and we can easily anticipate that the views here presented will be altogether too literal for such. To sustain themselves in their position, they dwell much on the fact that the language is highly figurative, and that we cannot suppose there are, or were, any such things in heaven as John describes. We reply that though the revelation deals largely in figures, it does not deal in fictions. There is reality in all the things described, and we gain an understanding of the reality when we get a correct interpretation of the figures. Thus, in this vision, we know that the one upon the throne is God. He is really there. We know the Lamb symbolizes Christ. He, too, is really there. He ascended with a literal, tangible body. And who can say that he does not still retain it? If, then, our great high priest is a literal being, he must have a literal place in which to minister. And if the four living creatures and the 24 elders represent those whom Christ led up from the captivity of death at the time of his resurrection and ascension, why are they not just as literal beings while they're in heaven as they were when they ascended? The song. It is called a new song. New, probably, in respect to the occasion and the composition. They were the first that could sing it, being the first that were redeemed. They call themselves kings and priests. In what sense they are priests has already been noticed, they being the assistants of Christ in his priestly work. In the same sense, doubtless, they are also kings, for Christ is set down with his Father on his throne. And doubtless these, as ministers of his, have some part to act in connection with the government of heaven in reference to this world. The anticipation. We shall reign on the earth. Thus, notwithstanding they are redeemed and surround the throne of God and are in the presence of the Lamb that redeemed them, and are surrounded with the angelic hosts of heaven, where all is glory ineffable, their song contemplates a still higher state when the great work of redemption shall be completed, and they, with the whole redeemed family of God of every age, shall reign on the earth, which is the promised inheritance, and is to be the final and eternal residence of the saints. Verse 11, and I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. The heavenly sanctuary. How little conception have we of the magnitude and glory of the heavenly temple. Into that temple John was introduced at the opening of chapter 4, by the door which was opened in heaven. Into the same temple, be it remembered, he is still looking in verses 11 and 12. And now he beholds the heavenly hosts. 1. Round about the throne are those represented by the four living creatures. 2. Next come the 24 elders. 3. Then John views, surrounding the whole, a multitude of the heavenly angels. How many? How many would we suppose could convene within the heavenly temple? 10,000 times 10,000, exclaims the seer. In this expression alone, we have 100 million. And then, as if no numerical expression was adequate to embrace the countless throng, he further adds, and thousands of thousands. Well might Paul call this, in Hebrews 12:22, an innumerable company of angels. And these were in the sanctuary above. Such was the company that John saw assembled at the place where the worship of a universe centers, and where the wondrous plan of human redemption is going forward to completion. And the central object in this innumerable and holy throng was the Lamb of God. And the central act of his life, which claimed their admiration, was the shedding of his blood for the salvation of fallen man. For every voice in all that heavenly host joined in the ascription which was raised. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Fitting assemblage for such a place. Fitting song of adoration to be raised to him who by the shedding of his blood became a ransom for many, and who, as our great high priest, still pleads its merits in the sanctuary above in our behalf. And here, before such an august assemblage, must our characters soon come up in final review. What shall fit us for the searching ordeal? What shall enable us to rise and stand at last with the sinless throng above? O infinite merit of the blood of Christ, which can cleanse us from all our pollutions and make us meet to tread the holy hill of Zion. O infinite grace of God, which can prepare us to endure the glory and give us boldness to enter into his presence, even with exceeding joy. Verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever. A clean universe. In verse 13, we have an instance of what very frequently occurs in the scriptures, namely, a declaration thrown in out of its chronological order for the purpose of following out to its completion some previous statement or allusion. In this instance, the time is anticipated when redemption is finished. In verse 10, the four living creatures and 24 elders had declared, We shall reign on the earth. Now the prophet's mind is carried forward to that time. The greatest act of Christ's intervention for man, the shedding of his blood having been introduced, nothing could be more natural than that the vision should, for a moment, look over to the time when the grand result of the work then inaugurated should be accomplished, the number of the redeemed be made up, the universe be freed from sin and sinners, and a universal song of adoration go up to God and the Lamb. It is futile to attempt to apply this to the church in its present state, as most commentators do, or to any time in the past since sin entered the world, or even since Satan fell from his high position as an angel of light and love in heaven. For at the time of which John speaks, every creature in heaven and on earth without any exception was sending up its anthem of blessings to God. But to speak only of this world since the fall, cursings instead of blessings have been breathed out against God and his throne from the great majority of our apostate race, and so it will ever be while sin reigns. We find, then, no place for this scene which John describes unless we go forward, according to the position above taken, to the time when the whole scheme of redemption is completed, and the saints enter upon their promised reign on the earth, to which the living creatures and elders looked forward in their song in verse 10. With this view, all is harmonious and plain. That reign on the earth commences after the second resurrection. At that resurrection, which takes place 1,000 years subsequently to the first resurrection, occurs the perdition of ungodly men. Then fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. And this fire that causes the perdition of ungodly men is the fire that melts and purifies the earth, as we learn from 2 Peter 3:7-13. Then sin and sinners are destroyed, the earth is purified, the curse with all its ills is forever wiped away. The righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, and from a clean universe, an anthem of praise and thanksgiving ascends to God. In all the fair domain of the great Creator, there is then no room for a vast receptacle of fire and brimstone, where myriads preserved by the direct power of a God of mercy shall burn and writhe in unspeakable and eternal torment. In this glad anthem of Jubilee, there is no room for the discordant and hopeless wailings of the damned and the curses and blasphemies of those who are sinning and suffering beyond the pale of hope. Every rebel voice has been hushed in death. They've been burned up, root and branch. Satan and all his followers, deceiver and deceived. Into smoke have they consumed away. Like the perishable chaff have they vanished in the flames. They have been annihilated, not as matter, but as conscious and intelligent beings, for they have become as though they had not been. To the Lamb, equally with the Father who sits upon the throne, praise is ascribed in this song of adoration. Commentators, with great unanimity, have seized upon this as proof that Christ must be coeval with the Father. For otherwise, say they, here would be worship paid to the creature which belongs only to the Creator. But this does not seem to be a necessary conclusion. The Scriptures nowhere speak of Christ as a created being, but on the contrary, plainly state that he was begotten of the Father. But while as the Son, he does not possess a co-eternity of past existence with the Father, the beginning of his existence as the begotten of the Father antedates the entire work of creation, in relation to which he stands as joint creator with God. Could not the Father ordain that to such a being worship should be rendered equally with himself, without its being idolatry on the part of the worshiper? He has raised him to positions which make it proper that he should be worshipped, and has even commanded that worship should be rendered him, which would not have been necessary had he been equal with the Father in eternity of existence. Christ himself declares that as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. The Father says, the Father has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And the Father himself says, let all the angels of God worship him. These testimonies show that Christ is now an object of worship, equally with the Father, but they do not prove that with him he holds an eternity of past existence. Coming back from the glorious scene anticipated in verse 13, to events transpiring in the heavenly sanctuary before him, the prophet hears the four living creatures exclaim, Amen. And now we're ready for chapter 6, the seven seals. And I'd like to at least get through the first seal tonight if we can. This chapter is going to cover the symbols explained, souls under the altar, the great earthquake at Lisbon, the darkening of the sun and moon, falling of the stars, an objection answered, and the great prayer meeting. And I saw, this is verse 1, and I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, Come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Having taken the book, the Lamb proceeds at once to open the seals, and the attention of the apostle is called to the scenes that transpire under each seal. The number 7 has already been noticed as denoting in the Scriptures completeness and perfect perfection. The seven seals, therefore, embrace the whole of a certain class of events, reaching down, perhaps, to the time of Constantine, and the seven trumpets, another series from that time farther on, cannot be correct. The trumpets denote a series of events which transpire contemporaneously with the events of the seals, but of an entirely different character. A trumpet is a symbol of war. Hence, the trumpets denote great political commotions to take place among the nations during the gospel age. The seals denote events of a religious character and contain the history of the church from the opening of the Christian era to the coming of Christ. It's interesting what he's pointing out here and how the seals and the trumpets are occurring simultaneously to each other. And as we go through this, we're going to be looking at the history of the church and its apostasy. And what's really interesting is if you compare the events that are occurring under these seals with the events that occur in the trumpets, you realize that it's the result of the persecution that we see under the seals, the union of church and state, the prayers of God's people under this oppression that the trumpets are sent to put a damper on the persecution, to punish those who are persecuting the Christians. And it becomes an interaction of events of enormous magnitude that actually allow God's people to survive. So when it talks about later on, we're going to talk about the woman as the church and the dragon. It says the dragon opens his mouth and pours out a flood to sweep away the woman. And the earth opens her mouth and swallows up the flood. That is another depiction of the same interaction that we're seeing here between the seals and the trumpets. The events of the trumpets are part of the earth's opening her mouth and swallowing the flood, so that the anger of the dragon that was directed at the church is actually absorbed by these political commotions that occur under the trumpets. But the seals particularly are looking at the religious history of the world. The trumpets are looking at the political history of the world in the same time period. Commentators have raised a question concerning the manner in which these scenes were presented before the apostle. Was it merely a written description of the events which was read to him as each successive seal was opened? Or was it a pictorial illustration of the events which the book contained? And we lost our slide. Or was it a pictorial illustration of the events which the book contained and which was presented before him as the seals were broken? Or was it a scenic representation which passed before him, the different actors coming forth and performing their parts? Barnes decided in favor of calling them pictorial illustrations, for he thinks a merely written description would not answer to the language of the apostle setting forth what he saw, and a mere scenic representation could have no connection with the opening of the seals. But to the view held by Dr. Barnes, there are two serious objections. One, the book was said to contain only writing within, not pictorial illustrations. And two, John saw the characters which made up the various scenes, not fixed and motionless upon canvas, but living and moving and engaged actively in the parts assigned them. The view which to us seems most consistent is that the book contained a record of events which were to transpire, and when the seals were broken and the record was brought to light, The scenes were presented before John, not by the reading of the description, but by a representation of what was described in the book being made to pass before his mind in living characters in the place where the reality was to transpire, namely on the earth. The first symbol, a white horse, and the rider who bears a bow and to whom a crown is given, and who goes forth conquering and to conquer, is a fit emblem of the triumphs of the gospel in the first century of this dispensation. The whiteness of the horse denotes the purity of faith in that age, and the crown which was given to the rider, and his going forth conquering and to make still further conquests, the zeal and success with which the truth was promulgated by its earliest ministers. To this it is objected that the ministers of Christ and the progress of the gospel could not be properly represented by such warlike symbols. But, we ask, by what symbols could the work of Christianity better be represented when it went forth as an aggressive principle against the huge systems of error with which it had at first to contend? The rider upon this horse went forth where? His commission was unlimited. The gospel was to all the world. And we are right at 7 o'clock, and we finished the first seal. Michael, did you have any comments on this one before we close?
Yes. Some brief comments as we begin the seven seal prophecy. So the first part of the seven seals, the first four of them, are the four horses, often called the four horses of the apocalypse. And I think out of all the events in Daniel, the most popular and common, out of all the events in John's Revelation, said Daniel by mistake, I think the most popular imagery in the common mind is the four horses. Whenever someone talks about the apocalypse, whenever they talk about Revelation, they bring up the four horses. That and Armageddon. But they are only the first four of the series of seven seals. Now, what's interesting is the symbol, the horse, and we're going to be going more into what these horses, each horse represents next time, so we have to include today. But there is a quote, and let me bring it up really quick. Give me a minute here. In Zechariah about horses. And in fact, Zechariah actually has two visions involved, just like we have in Revelation. Zechariah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass. And the first chariot were red horses, and the second chariot black horses, and the third chariot white horses, and the fourth chariot grizzled and bay horses. So same colors of horses, as we're going to get to and go through them. In Revelation, the four horses are white, red, black, and a pale green color of death, as the fourth horse. And that's going to be your grizzled and bay horse in this vision of Zechariah. Then I answered and said to the angel that talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth." So this is the angel's explanation to Zechariah of what these four horses represent. And, well, for him it was actually, I think it was two horses per chariot or more, so it was even more than four horses, but four different colors of horses for Zechariah. So the spirits of the heavens, like, what is that? And this is something that Haskell mentions a little bit. With the first horse, it's very clear. The first horse is a pure church, It's the Holy Spirit working through the church, because the Holy Spirit way of working with man is through the church. God works through the church to reach the world. God does not just send out his angels and the Holy Spirit to do the work for us. You know, he wants to give the Holy Spirit to us and work through us to reach the world. And so the way the Holy Spirit works in the world is via the church. To the white horse, and with the horses being the spirits of the heavens, the white horse is the Holy Spirit working in the world, which it did through the church in the early days of the church, during the days of the apostles. Now, of course, the Holy Spirit is working with all the churches throughout all the time. But during the early church, at the poverty book phrase, they were working with the Holy Spirit. They allowed the Holy Spirit to work with them, and they had great success. They went out conquering to conquer. And thanks to the Holy Spirit's efforts, they were able to accomplish much. But as we're going to see with the other horses, as the color changes, a different spirit takes control of the church. So a different spirit of the heavens are going to take control. So this is what the horses are a representation of. It is the spirit of the Holy Spirit with the first horse walking through the world, walking through the church. And then as we get to the other horses, we see another spirit taking control, and we see Satan using the church. And we see the church resisting the Holy Spirit's influence and going its own way. And then we see this progression of different colors of horses as the church falls. And these four horses, as Ellen White points out, are a representation of starting with the early church all the way to its fall, complete fall, into the Babylonian church of Catholicism. In the medieval ages, the medieval dark ages, as they're called. So we start out pure, and then we go to dead church, as we're going to get to with the fourth horse. Before we close, though, on this first horse, there are a couple of other comments that are interesting. This horse has a bow, the white horse. And the question is, what does this bow represent? Smith does not really go into this, neither does Haskell. But there is an interesting verse in Habakkuk 3:9, that talks about a bow. And now in the New Testament, we often think of the sword of the Bible, the sword being God's word. But in Habakkuk 3:9, we also have the bow, as it says, "Thy bow is made quite naked, according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word." Or in other words, that a bow is also a symbol of God's word. Now, more than this, the Bible, as Ellen White talks about, has a message peculiar to each generation, of peculiar importance to that generation. In Noah's day, that message was the prophecy of the flood. In the prophet's day, that message was the prophesying of what was going to happen to Israel if they refused to listen to God's commands and continue the rebellion. In the days of Christ, it was the prophecy of the Messiah, and also in the days of the apostles. So in each generation, there is a particular message from God's word, a present truth. And so this bow was a present truth for the early church, what God's word was then. And so working with the Holy Spirit, white being a symbol of Christ's righteousness, the church was united by Christ's righteousness. They all knew Christ. And Christ, this is why we call ourselves brothers and sisters in Christ. Because when we accept Christ, we become part of his family. We become in unity. There's neither male nor female. Or how does the verse go? There's neither Greek nor Jew, male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus, as Paul talks about. So Christ's righteousness unites the church, and that's the white of this church. They're listening to the Holy Spirit and following its leading, to the Holy Spirit to work to them. And they're going out, conquering and to conquer. Their whole goal, all their energies, are to spreading the truth as far as possible. And they're doing this with their present truth for their day. And doing this, they are united, and the church is what Christ wants his church to be. And this is the lesson of the four horses. And really, it's all these prophecies. Ellen White talks about how the prophecies of Revelation have that they should enter into the very designs and principles of our organization of our churches. And that's because they contain important lessons. In the four horses, God shows what in the first horse, what true church should be, in the next three churches, the next three horses, shows the gradual decline of how a church falls. So the fourth horse is a series of lessons for how God chose to be throughout all ages, how he wants it to be. And in the next three courses, a lesson of what not to do, as we're going to be covering next week. So these are some of the lessons from the first course. So I guess then we will conclude then there, since we are at Passover time. Do we all agree with Smith? Okay, that, yes, that was, on that point, we, as you noticed, just read through it without any comments. We've kind of decided not to make any comment on what Smith and James White said on this. The first few chapters of this book were written by James White, and Smith got involved later as well. And we've just chosen to not really make any comment on it, not take any position on that point. But this was the position they held at that time. As we all, as I think we all know, they hold that position at that time, and we've just chosen to leave it at what they said and not make any comments and not take any position on that point. All right. Would anyone like to offer a closing prayer?
Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for allowing us to come together for this meeting. And we pray that you will be with us as we go from this meeting the rest of this week. Pray for continued guidance and pray you'll take care of us all. Pray for these future meetings and continue to bless and guide. And we pray for the work that you continue to go forward. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good night, everyone.